All right, so we're in night two of three nights, or three sermons that we're going to do here in the book of Job. And tonight I'm going to bring us just a little further in the text. I'm not going to do a sort of chapter by chapter. That's kind of hard to do in three sermons, especially when you get into that middle section and they're having their debates back and forth. So tonight I want to give some more thoughts from the introduction, and then I want to give maybe if there's a take-home point. It's what do we do in trials? What do we learn from Job in particular? What is God trying to teach us in particular when there's difficulty, when there's tribulation? So I'm going to start, we'll just go ahead and read some from chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So the first thing I want to discuss tonight is the accuser, is Satan. And remember, in the text, it's unfortunate that it translates it with a capital S, because it should be the accuser, right? That's what it is throughout. Satan is not his name, it's a title. And Satan is an accuser. And if we go back to Genesis, what do you see in Genesis? You see Satan accusing God, right? You cannot trust God, Adam and Eve. You have to take matters into your own hands. And here, he's accusing God. You're not worth following unless you give fringe benefits. And he's also accusing, obviously, he's accusing Job. It's interesting. I mentioned that in the New Testament, we get mention of Job. In 1 Peter 5, remember it says, your enemy roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Peter probably has this passage in mind where Satan's, you know, God says, "Where have you been?" He says, "I've been wandering up and down on the earth." He's an opportunist, and he looks for those that he can pick off. And we should ask the question, or at least I ask the question, what on earth is he doing here? Like, what is he doing in God's assembly? Why is this allowed to go on? But I think we could ask the exact same question about Genesis chapter 3, right? We have this perfect garden that God has made. We have Adam and Eve. They are good, very good. And all of a sudden, the serpent shows up. We're not told in Genesis why he's there. And we're not told here why he's allowed to operate. We just know that he is operating. But a couple of things about Genesis that I want to draw our attention to. One is that here you have Genesis. Here you have Adam. He is God's son, it says. And he is beginning to rule in the garden. And this is a very good thing. And God is pleased. He is beginning to bring his rule over the animals. And again, this is something that God is very pleased with. And then a serpent shows up. All right, compare that to this scene here. Well, compare it to Jesus when he is called. Right? When he goes to his baptism in the waters of the Jordan, the heavens are opened. The dove descends on him, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And then what happens immediately? The Holy Spirit takes him into the wilderness, there to be confronted by Satan. You see the pattern? There's this pattern all through Scripture. God has a son. He has someone he is well pleased with. They are beginning to do what they're called to do, and Satan shows up. All right? So one thing we see is that this is a biblical pattern. It's all over Scripture. And so it's almost like when we're watching Jesus get baptized and we see this is God's son and he's preaching the kingdom of God, bringing God's rule. It's almost like we should automatically expect, oh, wait a minute, the accuser is going to show up here. All right. And that's precisely what he does. And of course, Jesus overcomes all of the temptations that Adam didn't overcome. But again, I want to underline that pattern. And we were talking about this in home group, and somebody said, why does Satan get to be there? All right. We're not told so much about why he gets to be there, but in John chapter 12, when Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, he says, "Now the ruler of this world is cast down." All right, in the ministry of Jesus, we go from having an accuser in God's court to having Jesus, who is an advocate. He's our advocate with the Father. And it's just like we sang in that song, no longer is there accusation before God, but now there is one who stands in our stead and said, "I shed my blood for them. Have mercy on them." Does that make sense? So a little bit we get the good news of what is to come. And I think we'll see this a little bit at the end of the book of Job. Now I want to just briefly mention the sons of God. Notice that it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." Just stick with me for a minute on this theme of sons of God. Remember, Jesus comes as the Son of Man, but where is the first mention of Son of God? What does this word mean, and does it give us any light on what we should understand is going on here? As I said a minute ago, Adam is described as the Son of God, right? He's the first Son of God. So we see that from the beginning, so we should be thinking Adam. But then Seth is described as a son of God, right? Mankind is begetting, he is begetting in his image, and Seth is described as a son of God. And if I could put it this way, to be a son is to have a vocation. To be a son is to be about the Father's business, right? God makes Adam, and God says, "Adam, I've made this garden and I've made this world, and I'd like you to bring rule to it, and I'd like you to bring potential out of it." So Adam is apprenticed to God. He's given a vocation and a call in God's business. All right, so to be a son means to take a father's mission. Well, as the story of the Old Testament goes forward, we don't have so many individuals called sons, but when God is getting ready to set his people free from slavery in Egypt, what does he say to Pharaoh? "Let my son go. If you don't let my son go, I'm going to strike your firstborn son." So as the story of the Old Testament goes forward, the Son of God is Israel as a nation, and they have that same call to be about God's business, to be about his purposes. So as this theme of sonship piles up, we go back to Genesis. Adam is driven out of the garden. He is exiled from God's presence. Before that, he was with God in the garden, as it were, planning with God what God was going to do. But Adam is driven out of the garden. But here's the deal. God intends to bring his son back into the garden. Remember, the garden is guarded by the cherubim that have the fiery sword. You can't get back into the garden unless you go past that sword and past that fire. God intends to bring Adam back into the garden and back into rule with him. So just consider all those times in Scripture when you see this moment beginning to happen. At Mount Sinai, you see the fire on the mountain. You see this is mankind, this is God's son coming back into God's presence, coming back to rule with him and take up that vocation. But it is a terrifying thing. And so last week I connected all of this with John the Baptist's promise that when the one that's coming after me will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. So is everybody sort of following what I'm trying to get at here? God wants to rule with his sons and daughters, and sin has driven us from his presence. But God's intention is to bring his sons and daughters back into his presence so that they can rule with him, they can mature with him, they can share with him in his purposes. So Jesus, what he does is he brings through his death, through his resurrection, he brings us back into God's presence so that we can rule with God. But to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, as I said last week, is ambiguous. To be immersed in fire is not something most people would volunteer for. All right? And that's what we're beginning to see in the book of Job. So the sons of God, I think I said this last week, this scene of the sons of God, this is, I believe, saints and angels that are ruling and counseling God. And that's what God intends to bring us into. But we have to pass through the fire first. Everybody with me? I know this is the book of Job. I know this is heavy plumb, but stick with me. So as I said last week, I believe that this book is primarily about God maturing his son. It's about God maturing Job, bringing him from glory to glory. bringing him from good to very good. All right, he wants to bring Job into that council with the sons of God so that he can consult with Job about what he ought to do. And I would suggest at the end of the book of Job, that's precisely what we see. Job asking God, God, why don't you do this? And God does it. But again, if you're paying attention to the whole story of Scripture, bringing sons to maturity involves a process. It involves, with the children of Israel, deliverance from Egypt, and then trial in the wilderness before they enter the promised land, right? They're God's beloved son. He sets them free. It's a glorious setting free. And then all of a sudden, wait a minute, what happened? Why are we going through all this? Remember, this is precisely when Israel said, wait a minute, we want to go back. We don't want this. We don't want to be the son of God. We want to go back to Egypt where things were easy and comfortable and not difficult. So we see that pattern in Israel. We see that pattern in Jesus himself. This is my beloved son. And precisely then, God sends him into trial, and he has a whole ministry that is one of difficulty and opposition. And so that's the pattern for us. That's the pattern for Job. When God gets excited about you, he sends you into battle. When God gets excited about you, he prepares you for the wilderness. When God says, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, that is the beginning of a process where God begins to refine his sons and refines his daughters. And the message to the Israelites was that they were missing their vocation and their call by wanting to go back, by wanting to complain, by wanting to, let me out of these trials, let me out of these difficulties. I don't like it and I don't want it. I shared Romans chapter 5 last week, where in chapter 5 it says, we've been justified, therefore we glory in tribulations. All right? This is the universal pattern with God as our Father. We have faith in Jesus. We are baptized. He says, behold, this is my son, this is my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and that begins trial. That begins difficulty. That begins those things that begin to shape us and bring pressure on our lives. And without that pressure, we cannot be purified. Now, Moses was told, you cannot see God and live. What Jesus does, and I think we know this part, we know that what Jesus does is, wow, because of the work of Jesus, when we come into God's presence, we don't die. He made it possible so that we don't die, but he did make it possible that we're not refined. God is interested in refining his children. And it is up to us to decide whether we'll grumble, whether we'll wish we could go back to the flesh pots in Egypt, or whether we'll say, Father, you love me. You can use all things for good. I want to receive whatever it is you want to do in my life through this. Amen? But you might be asking, and I'm asking this, what about this situation with Job? Because one of the things you have to keep in mind with the book of Job is, Job is innocent, right? It's hard to keep track of that when you read all the way through the middle. But you have to remember, the book starts out, Job, he's blameless, he's upright. And then at the end, God says, these guys, you spoke wrongly, but Job, my servant, he spoke rightly. All right? So Job is innocent. God doesn't come and say, you did this wrong, Job, you did that wrong. He's innocent. But what about us? Because I don't think we often feel that innocent. Right? I don't think we necessarily feel like we could be this bold as Job is. All right? But a couple things about that. One, the scripture tells us that Christians, because we have faith in Jesus, because we repent, we do stand justified before God. In fact, that word justified, another way to translate it is vindicated. Right? We can stand before God with a kind of boldness and say, because of the work of Jesus, I'm a son of God. I'm forgiven. I have this status of family and the privilege of family. But I think what's important is what Maggie shared, just in general. If we sin, we need to repent. If we sin, we need to confess. And we need to turn and we need to repent. All right? The scripture says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Again, we're back to that advocate thing. Does that make sense? So I think we can say we have this status that Job had, but it's up to us to repent when we need to repent or when we become aware of sin. Satan will still try to accuse, and that's where we say, you know what? You can talk to my advocate in heaven. You can talk to the one who shed his blood for me. Okay, I'm going to do one more thing, and then I'll give this sort of exhortation about what we're to do in trials. Just a reminder about Job's friends. You got to put Job's friends, that word friends, in scare quotes. Okay, they're not friends. And there's a couple things I want to show you in the text that suggest this. First of all the way from the end, I want to read again what God says from 42 in verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly." So based on what they said about God and about Job, they deserve to die. All right, they're not his friends. But there's a couple of other things in the text that I think underline this as well. First of all, I would suggest they're little accusers. Okay, they speak like Satan speaks. They use the same terminology, right? God says, yeah, he's going to curse you to his face. And they say, listen, Job is not, you've done something wrong. Fess up. If you'll just fess up, everything will be fine. But I'll look at chapter 4. I don't know if anybody mentioned this. This is in the first speech of Eliphaz. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says this. "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on man, dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. I stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God?" Did anybody notice this when you read it? It's creepy. And it's meant to be creepy. Because I think Satan came to him. I think a spirit came to him. I think an accuser came to him. He said, can a man be right before God? No, men can never be right before God. All right? This is the speech of an accuser. And I think Eliphaz had his ear open to the serpent. All right? And what he does is he comes and he brings accusations against Job. He does not see what is right. And he doesn't get, and this is really important, I think, in all the speeches of the friends, they emphasize the difference between God and man. And that's a scriptural point. But they don't see that God intends to glorify man. They don't see that God intends to make us like himself. They don't understand that that is God's plan, and so they speak against it. One last section regarding his friends and what they say, and then I'll give you my big exhortation. This is from chapter 6 and verse 14. This is Job replying to them. He says, "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where snow hides itself." He says they're deceitful. He says they do not intend kindness. All right? I would suggest ultimately that Job's friends are really enemies. They don't understand the heart of God. They don't understand who Job is. And I think that we can see from the text that they want him to die. All right, that they want him to be gone from the picture and that they would delight in that. Okay, so what do we do with trials? Job sits in the dust and he sits in the ashes. And remember, you have to keep these two things together. Job starts out, I mean, how many of you would do this? "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. He says, the day I was born, I wish it never happened. At the end of the book, God says, Job speaks rightly of me. How does that work? Right? How does it work that Job can say the things that he says and God doesn't reprove him for it? Well, I want to look at a couple of passages of scripture that I think give us an answer. And the first one is in Genesis chapter 18. I think I mentioned this last week. Anybody remember what happens in Genesis 18 off the top of your head? Anybody? It's a really important passage of scripture in the life of Abraham. So in Genesis 18, God has come and given the promise that Sarah's going to have a child. And then God goes down to Sodom to judge Sodom. And God says of Abraham, let's see, verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? So Abraham begins, he's been told, listen, I'm going to go down and I'm going to judge Sodom. And Abraham begins this negotiation with God. Verse 27 says this, Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. There's that phrase, dust and ashes. Abraham recognizes, one, he's nobody, but he recognizes, two, that God has called him to a conversation. And he pushes back on what God said he's going to do. He, if I could put it this way, he argues with God. You follow me? That's what Job does. He argues with God. And let me give one other example. We won't go there, but it's coming up in the reading this week. So it's 2 Kings chapter 20. In 2 Kings chapter 20, a prophet shows up and says, Hezekiah, get your affairs in order. You're going to die. It's done. It's a done deal. This is the word of the Lord. Hezekiah, you're going to die. The scripture says that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he cried out to God. Anybody remember what happened? What happened was God gave him 15 more years. Now, I want you to think about it. God said, it's the word of the Lord. It's what the prophet says, you're going to die. And what does Hezekiah do? He doesn't say, okay, whatever. He cries out to God. And he says, God, no, please. He cries out to God, and the fascinating thing is that God listens. The word of God, when it comes into our lives, is not an invitation necessarily to shut up and bear it. It's an invitation to talk back to God. And the scripture is full of this talking back to God. Let me give you one example. So I've already said Abraham, Hezekiah, godly king of Israel. Last example, the one I give is Moses. Moses, stand back. I've had it with Israel. I'm going to wipe Israel out, and I'm going to start over with you. And what does Moses say? God, you're, that's right. No, he says, God, what will the Egyptians say? What does he do? He argues with God. Is this making sense? So what do we see Job doing for the rest of the book of Job? These men talked back to God. I say for the rest of the book of Job, he's talking back to God. He's arguing with God. I would suggest his humility consists in his arguing with God. Are you with me? It consists in taking his lament to God and saying, God, I want to hear from you. I need to talk to you. God's word is an invitation to talk with God. It's an invitation to dialogue with God. Job just doesn't sit back and wait. He brings all of his anxiety, he brings all of his questions, he brings all of his fears, and he pours it out before God. And I would suggest that this is the piety of the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Look at how often the psalmist says, God, why? God, how long? He talks just like Job. And so I think what one of the things that the book of Job would challenge us to do is to pour out these questions, these anxieties, these fears before God. not to shrink back, not to just bear with it, but to come before him, pour these things out before him until he answers. Amen? This is the great privilege we're given. And we need examples like Job's. Right? We need examples like Hezekiah to understand that God is inviting us into dialogue. He's inviting us to have a say in what he's doing. And Job is here, I think, in the book of Job, training for what he does at the end of the book of Job, which is pray for his enemies. Amen? All right. Any thoughts, questions, Shannon? So Shannon asked why it was significant that I talked about his friends or his enemies, mainly to clear up what for me can be confusing. Because the friends often say things that are right. They often say things that are right in certain parts of Scripture, but they don't have the complete picture. And I get confused as I go through there. And I think we need to keep clear as we read through Job that Job is righteous. God doesn't rebuke him for being unrighteous. He speaks well of God, and they speak wrongly of God. So it's mainly to keep my head clear as I read through there. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? That's trickier. I don't know that I have an answer for that. I would say one thing. I would say that I don't think they were well intended. I don't think his friends were like, we really love Job and we want the best for Job and we believe in God and what God is doing in Job. I believe they were envious of him. If you want a parallel to me, a scriptural parallel, all of Jesus' enemies in the Gospels, they're just like these men. So one way is to say, I love this person and I'm trying to help them. And if there's sin, I want to help them find that if there is, but whatever. So that's, I think the main thing I would say is asking God to search your motive. I don't think these men wanted the best for Job is what I would say. All right. Anybody else?